Our sermon text is from Psalm 7. Psalm 7, the psalm in its entirety, verses 1 through 17. A Shagayan of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, the Benjamite. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces, with none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust, Selah. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me, you have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you, over it to return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to the righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He's bent and readied his bow. He's prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks that is due to his righteousness, and I will sing praises to the name of the Lord, the Most High. Let us pray. Lord, we come to your word in a very strange time, when so many of your people are not able to assemble for corporate worship. We come to your word at a time of great trial, when some people are sick from COVID-19 and others have lost loved ones. Many have lost their jobs and many have lost their savings. Many have lost hope. I can't help but say with the psalmist, will you not revive us again, O Lord? Will you be pleased to bring about revival for your glory and the good of your people? And we know that you're a sovereign God. We would pray that you would give your word success in our hearts and wherever it's faithfully proclaimed around the world. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. One of the greatest preachers in church history was Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon is often referred to as the Prince of Preachers. The Prince of Preachers once preached a most powerful sermon from the seventh psalm. The sermon was titled, Turn or Burn. That title might sound a little bit harsh to many modern-day listeners. I think it sounded a little bit harsh to many of Spurgeon's listeners. Spurgeon opened his sermon by saying this, This evil generation hath labored to take away from God the sword of his justice. They have endeavored to prove to themselves that God will clear the guilty. It will by no means punish iniquity, transgression, and sin. What does the inspired psalmist say in this seventh psalm? He says that God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. He says if a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He's prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Spurgeon's message was turn or burn, because God's consistent message in Scripture is turn or burn. God said through the prophet Isaiah, Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. I am God and there is no other. In other words, if you don't turn to him, there is no salvation. God's message through John the Baptist could have been titled Turn or Burn. John saw the crowds coming out to the place where he baptized. And John said, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He said, You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? He said, The axe is already at the root of the trees. And every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. That sounds like a message of turn or burn to me. Jesus himself had a message of turn or burn in the 13th chapter of Luke's gospel. He said, unless you repent, you too will all perish. And just in case his listeners somehow missed his message the first time around, he went on to say again, unless you repent, you too will all perish. The consistent message of Scripture is very clear, even though it's not very popular. The clear message of Scripture is if sinners do not turn to God in repentance, they will know the burning hot wrath of God against sin. They will suffer the eternal punishment of hell. But again, few words in the English language have been so robbed of their meaning like the word hell. The word hell is used to describe how hot or how cold it is outside. It's used to describe how fast someone or something moves from one place to another. It's used to describe how mad someone is at something. Raising hell is a way of describing a really good time. But nobody in hell is having a good time. Hell is spoken of in Scripture as a place of everlasting punishment. It's spoken of as a fire that never goes out. It's described as an awful place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's described as a horrible place of utter darkness. It's described as a prepared place for the devil and his angels and sinners who never come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. When the two alternatives are turning or burning, the only wise course of action is to turn to God in repentance from sin and turn to Jesus as the only Savior for sins. We find a message of turn or burn in the seventh psalm. We also see a conflict between righteous David and an unrighteous accuser. I actually find seven parts to this seventh psalm. It's extremely difficult to give you just one main point, but I'm stubborn. And again, I'm going to give it my best shot. Our main point this morning is this. God's people must take refuge in him when they are falsely accused, with the recognition that his wrath abides on evildoers who never come to repentance. Again, God's people must take refuge in him when they are falsely accused, with the recognition that his wrath abides on evildoers who never come to repentance. We took a week off from the Psalms, so let me remind you of what we have seen in the opening Psalms. We saw a great contrast between the ways of the godly and the ways of the ungodly in Psalm 1. The book of Psalms begins with the words, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." We saw in Psalm 2, the ungodly are at enmity with God and his Messiah. Psalm 2 opened with that powerful question, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" The psalmist says, "The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" Then we saw in Psalms 3 through 6, a lot of conflict between the godly and the ungodly. Look at the beginning of Psalm 3. "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, 'There's no salvation for him in God.'" Look at Psalm 4, verse 2. "O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies?" Look at Psalm 5, verses 8 through 9. "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue." Look at Psalm 6, verse 8. "Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping." It's no big surprise to see the same conflict between the godly and the ungodly in Psalm 7. And again, I find seven parts to this psalm. The first part is in verses 1 through 2. The first part of the psalm is David's plea for protection. The psalm begins with the introduction, a Shagayan of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. Then we read, O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. The translators are not sure how to render the Hebrew word Shagayan. It's most likely a musical term, but perhaps it was an indicator of where this psalm would fit in the liturgy of the worship service. But we don't know for certain what Shagayan means. And we also don't know for certain who this Cush is, who is mentioned in the introduction. We're told that Cush was a Benjamite. Some of the commentators have suggested this could be a reference to King Saul, the son of Kish. But that's way too ingenious for my not-so-genius mind. I think it's much more likely that Cush was a Benjamite with high standing in the service of King Saul. That perhaps he falsely accused David of conspiring against King Saul. Perhaps he charged David with treason and treachery. Perhaps he was spreading the lie that David was seeking the life of King Saul, that he wanted the kingship for himself. Well, King Saul could not handle that kind of accusation, whether it was true or false. King Saul was terribly insecure, terribly jealous of David. He couldn't stand to hear the women sing, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Falsely accused, David had to hide himself in the God of truth. Unjustly persecuted, David had to take refuge in the Rock of Ages. David felt like he was the prey, and he had a lion coming after him as the predator. And David, as a shepherd boy, had seen what lions could do to lambs. And he was quite certain that Saul and his army could do something similar to him. So the first place that David turns is to the Lord in prayer. Let me just say that few sins hurt so badly like the sin of false accusation. The sin of false accusation is a devilish sin if there ever was one. The devil is referred to as the accuser of the brethren in the book of Revelation, the 12th chapter. And Jesus said of the devil, he was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language. He is a liar and the father of lies. It's not much of an overstatement to say that Satan lives to accuse those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so praise Jesus that he lives to intercede for those who believe in him. Praise God, believers can sing those powerful words, he ever lives above for me to intercede, his all-redeeming love and precious blood to plead. Or how about those words when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within? Upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Second part of the psalm is David's plea of innocence. Look at verses 3 through 5. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. That is not the kind of plea to make to God if you have any doubts about being falsely accused. David is 100% confident he has been falsely accused. He is unlike some children with the stories they bring back to their parents. Children have been known to make up stories of false accusation and slander. They'll say things like, Davy called me a name, or Susie told me I was a liar. And the parent will say, well, I better go talk to Davy or Susie's parents then. And the child will respond by saying, no, that's all right. I'm sure they already got in trouble. I'm sure there's no need to talk to their parents. I need to point out that David is not claiming moral perfection here. David is the same inspired writer who wrote those powerful words at the beginning of Psalm 14. He wrote, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." David knew that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He knew that he had sinned against God in thought, in word, in deed. He knew he had sins of omission and sins of commission. So he's not claiming to be innocent of all sin. He is claiming to be innocent with regard to one specific false accusation. David is actually a model of what it is to avoid the appearance of evil. There are at least two different occasions where David spared King Saul's life when David very easily could have killed the king. One time, Saul came into a cave. Apparently, he couldn't find a clean restroom on the highway. David snuck up on him and cut off the hem of his garment. But David, no doubt, could have cut off his head like he cut off the head of Goliath. But David spared King Saul's life on that occasion. There was another time when Saul and his men were sound asleep in the camp. They were asleep because the Lord put them into a deep sleep. And again, David very easily could have killed King Saul. But again, he spared Saul's life. But even that did not stop David's false accusers with their false accusations. But you know, even the sinless life of the Lord Jesus Christ didn't stop false accusers with their false accusations. His false accuser said he opposes the payment of taxes to Caesar's, a complete lie. One occasion they said, "It's by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, this man drives out demons." Jesus used that false accusation as a teaching opportunity for his followers. He said, "If the head of the house has been called Beelzebul, how much more the members of the household?" In other words, we can expect to be falsely accused simply because we're following the one who's the way, the truth, and the life. We would do well to put on the breastplate of righteousness. We would do well to walk before God and with God on the firm path of God's word, so that false accusations by our enemies are obviously seen to be false accusations. I want the kids of the church to know how I pray for the kids of the church. I pray for them oftentimes those powerful words at the end of the fourth chapter of Proverbs. "Above all else, guard your heart, for it's the wellspring of life. Put away perversity from your mouth. Keep corrupt talk far from your lips. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. Make level paths for your feet and take only ways that are firm. Do not swerve to the right or the left. Keep your foot from evil." Third part of the psalm is David's plea for justice, verses 6 through 7. "Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You've appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you, over it return on high." R.C. Sproul once told our class at Knox Seminary, "Don't ever ask God for justice, you might get it." We need to qualify that statement just a little bit, because David cries out to God for justice in this case with his adversary. David's cry reminds me of Jesus' teaching in the parable of the persistent widow. She kept crying out to an unjust judge for justice in her case with her adversary. And the judge finally got so sick of hearing from her, he finally granted her justice in her case with her adversary. And Jesus used that parable to say, "Will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night?" So there is a place for asking God for justice, but don't ever do it with regard to your judicial standing before him. Don't ever do it with regard to what you deserve from him. All that we deserve from God because of our sins against God is his wrath and his curse. Paul told the Romans, "The wages of sin is death." All that we have merited in the sight of our holy God is hell and not heaven. Notice that David mentions the assemblies of the peoples in verse 7. That seems to be an indication that David is looking for public vindication. After all, David would become the most public figure in the entire nation. David would become the king charged with the task of administering justice. And since righteousness exalts a nation, he wanted his nation to be exalted in righteousness. Fourth part of the psalm is David's confidence in God's righteous judgment. Look at verses 8 through 9. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to the righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. One of the glorious attributes of the Psalms is that they display so many of the glorious attributes of God, so many glorious truths about God. In this psalm alone, we see that God is a God who saves. And since we don't deserve God's salvation, his salvation is traceable to his love, his grace, and his mercy. We see that God is righteous in all of his ways. We see that God is a holy God with a holy anger and a holy wrath against sin. We see that God is an omniscient God. He knows all of the actions of all of his creatures. He knows all the motivations behind all of the actions of all of his creatures. David knows that God knows that David is innocent of the false accusations brought against him. And David finds great comfort in knowing that God knows what's in David's heart and mind. David finds great comfort in the omniscience of God. Well, the omniscience of God at times is awfully convicting. Some of our thoughts are impure. Many of our motivations are self-centered and just downright sinful. But there are those other times where the omniscience of God is wonderfully comforting. I'm quite certain that it was for Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was used mightily by God during the First Great Awakening. Edwards was a theological genius and a model of godliness, but he was still ousted by the church where he served as pastor. In fact, only 10% of the congregation voted to keep him as their pastor. The whole messy situation started with a controversy around the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And it was Edwards' own grandfather who viewed the sacrament as a converting ordinance. Solomon Stoddard opened up the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to any and all who were baptized, even if they had no profession of faith. And Edwards opposed this unbiblical practice, but the congregation ousted him for being biblical. And I'm guessing you could have heard a pin drop when Edwards gave his farewell sermon. Edwards spoke of how he would be judged by an omniscient God. And then he spoke of how the congregation would also be judged by an omniscient God. Edwards said, "He will judge us with respect to all the controversies that have subsisted between us with the strictest impartiality. And he will examine our treatment of each other in those controversies. There is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, nor hid which shall not be known. All will be examined in the searching, penetrating light of God's omniscience and glory." Fifth part of the psalm is David's warning of God's wrath upon the wicked. Look at verses 10 through 13. "My shield is with God who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He's bent and readied his bow. He's prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts." Those who do not have God as their shield have him as a fierce warrior prepared to do battle against them and destroy them. God is sharpening the sword of his divine justice. He is aiming his bow of his wrath against sinners for their sins. And he is even more precise than the Benjamites of old. Benjamin means son of my right hand, but among the Benjamites were 700 left-handed men. And they are described as those who could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. God never misses when he takes aim with the sword of his justice and the bow of his wrath. His fiery shafts always hits the hearts of those who die in their sins. That's why there must be repentance from sin before it's too late. That's why it's turn or burn, as Spurgeon said. Let's remember that God's wrath is every bit as infinite as his love and his grace. So what awaits the unrepentant sinner is eternal damnation. Truly, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Truly, our God is a consuming fire. Oh, but our God is so gracious and so merciful and so loving. God went to the greatest lengths and heights and depths for the salvation of sinful people like us. The sword of his justice struck his own son on the cursed tree of Calvary. His fiery shafts were aimed at the sinless Savior when he suffered and died for sinners. In the words of the prophet Zechariah, 13th chapter of his prophecy, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, strike the shepherd." In the words of one of my favorite hymns, "What wondrous love is this, O my soul? What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul?" Sixth part of the psalm is David's confidence in the downfall of the wicked. Verses 14 through 16. "Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he's made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends." David uses the imagery of a woman in labor to describe the wicked. A woman conceives and is pregnant with a child. The pregnant woman has labor pains because of the child. And then the pregnant woman gives birth to the child. Well, the wicked man conceives evil in his heart and in his mind. The wicked man carries around those evil desires in his heart and in his mind. And eventually, the wicked man carries out those evil desires. But in doing so, he brings great trouble upon himself. He's digging his own pit. He's digging his own grave, you might even say. He's inviting the just judgment of God to fall upon him for his sins. As we're told in the 32nd chapter of Numbers, "You may be sure that your sin will find you out." It occurred to me, there are so many stories in Scripture where we could apply those words, "His mischief returns upon his own head." Pharaoh persecuted the Israelites, who were described as God's firstborn son. And at the Passover, God struck down the firstborn of Egypt. Pharaoh gave the unthinkable command to drown all the Hebrew baby boys in the Nile River right after they were born. And so God drowned the armies of Pharaoh in the waters of the Red Sea. You might even think of the retributive justice found in the book of Esther. The vile Haman builds the gallows for the Jew named Mordecai. But Haman ends up hanging on those gallows himself. In rehearsing these stories, I think of what Paul told the Galatians in the 6th chapter of that letter. He says, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked." And the next sentence says, "A man reaps what he sows." There's another great truth for the kids of the church to remember. A man reaps what he sows. Here's the 7th, final part of the psalm. It's David's praise. We see this in verse 17. "I will give to the Lord the thanks that is due to his righteousness, and I will sing praises to the name of the Lord, the Most High." The psalmist says in Psalm 89 that God has righteousness and justice as the very foundation of his throne. God is righteous in all of his ways. He's righteous in all of his judgments. He is righteous in all that he has ordained. He is righteous when the righteous are being falsely accused, mistreated, and persecuted by the unrighteous. God is working in these great trials to grow his people in righteousness. And again, God's people don't ask God for justice with regard to their judicial standing before God. His people will say with the psalmist in Psalm 143, "Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you." God's people know that even their best acts of righteousness, apart from the mediation of Christ, are like filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. So God's people praise God for the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ to all who believe in him. In the words of Paul from the 3rd chapter of Romans, For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Did you notice how this psalm is comedic? It's not comedic in the modern day sense of being funny or making you laugh out loud. It's comedic in the classic sense in that it starts low and it ends really high. The slandered becomes the singer. The persecuted is filled with praises. The targeted is filled with thanksgiving. I couldn't help but think of something that Octavius Winslow once said. Winslow said, "The times of trial need to be read like Hebrew. They need to be read from right to left." He said, "Faith must look at the end rather than the beginning of a dark providence, because the end will always be the glory of God and the spiritual well-being of his people." As Paul told the Romans in Romans 8:28, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. And the good of Romans 8:28 is further explained in Romans 8:29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Oh, may the Lord fill us with faith to cling to his promises. May the joy of the Lord be our strength. May that joy be on display even in the midst of trials. And may the Lord use his word to bring about turning from sin and turning to Jesus as the only Savior for sin. Let's close in prayer. Lord God Almighty, we offer you our praise and our thanks for this great book of Psalms. We thank you that you have condescended to become an author, and again we pray that you give your word tremendous success wherever it's faithfully proclaimed. As our heart's desire and our prayer to you is that we would see lost sinners coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ and repentance unto life. We long to see a great awakening in our midst. We praise you, we thank you, we love you, in Jesus' name, amen.